in your prayers this morning as we try to bring this message. But it is good to be in the house of the Lord.
Amen.
I do want to thank everyone for their attendance this morning, for everybody who's made their way out. I'd ask that we remember those that are not here. You know, I'm usually an optimistic person. My wife and I usually say, well, you know, we're matched up. She sees the glass half empty, and I see the glass half full. It may actually be the other way, but I say that anyway. But when we're here, I think about those that are not here. I too often, I guess, maybe we don't acknowledge and encourage the ones who are here. But it's hard not to think about the empty seats. The children that I've seen in the short time that I've been here mature and go out on their own and begin their own life. And some of them have family, some of them not yet. But I know the dangers of the world that are out there. I know the draw, as Brother Ken talked about in Sunday school this morning, the pull that's there and how easy that it is to get pulled into those things and lose sight of who you are and what you are and how easy that is. And so I'd ask that we'd remember all of them this morning. Some are not here, I know, because they're sick, but some are not here simply because that they don't want to be here. They want to be somewhere else. And if they've been saved by the grace of God, they need to want to be in the house of the Lord and serving Him. And I know that want can wane away when we've fallen into the things of the world. It's easy for that to happen. And just as our Sunday school lesson this morning, it's easy for God's children to sin, but we need to be chastened for that. That's not an easy thing to ask for. That God would chasten one of our loved ones or ourselves, but particularly loved ones who are not where they need to be with the Lord. But that's the way the Lord corrects us, just like we correct our children, not because that we want to see them hurt or punished in any way, but we want to see them turn from the path that they're on and to turn back to the right path. And so that's our prayer this morning. The title of my message today is Citizens Abroad. Citizens abroad. Now, that word abroad, normally when we hear it today, we think of someone overseas. That's not what the word means. The word, as we use it today in our English language, really means when that we're out into another country, that we're sojourning in another country. And so with that thought in mind of abroad, that's what I'd like for us to bear in mind, that we are citizens who are in another country, visiting, if you will, perhaps getting our daily food there, perhaps involved in the things that are going on around us, but that's not where our citizenship lies. We are abroad in another country, and that's what God intended. He intended for us to be abroad. We're His citizens in another country to represent Him. Another word that's used in the New Testament is ambassadors. We're on an official mission. Sometimes we don't recognize that perhaps in our testimony and our actions out in the world, but we are on an official mission for our King. But perhaps if we think of it more as citizens abroad, that might help us bring it down to our own level, because none of us feel like that we hold any power of authority or anything. But certainly we are citizens, and so with that thought in mind, I'd like to take a reading from the book of Deuteronomy. From the book of Deuteronomy in the fourth chapter. I'm going to read about the first nine verses of that chapter. And I'll give you a little background on it in just a moment after we read it. It says, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor, for all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you." Baal Peor was an idol, a foreign god. one who was held up in place of Jehovah. And so as they come across those idolatrous people, God destroyed them to show his anger for people who followed after them. So these people had seen that with their own eyes. They knew that God was a jealous God and that he did not want them to fall into the clutches of these strange gods who were no gods at all. He says, but ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God, you're alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whether you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely, this is a great nation. This great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon for him? Or call upon him for. And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself, and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from the heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Now, Moses is giving these instructions to the whole nation of Israel. The book is called Deuteronomy, and that word really means repetition of the law. Moses had given them the law 40 years earlier when they came out of Egypt, and they were there before God at Mount Sinai, and Moses went up, and we know how that he got the Ten Commandments. But I want you to understand, those Ten Commandments were not the entirety of what that Moses received. He refers to it here. He refers to it as statutes and judgments. In other words, those were laws and rules and regulations that you're to live under and abide by. And that generation that Moses gave it to, they perished in the wilderness. They never obtained the promised land, but yet they had these statutes and these laws and these judgments, and they were enacted. But now, 40 years later, they were ready to go over in and possess the land. They were ready to go over in and establish a visible, stationary nation that all the rest of the world would look at and see them. And Moses wanted them to understand that the laws which he was about to repeat to them, which he does through the rest of this book of Deuteronomy, which encompasses a roughly a 35-40 day period of time where he's reminding them of all these. He said, take these laws and these statutes and live by them. Live by them for your own prosperity, for your own blessing, and so that this nation will remain holy, so that it will remain in favor of God. But even more than that, that those that are on the outside looking at you, that they will see that your laws are right, that the judgments are holy and correct, and that you're honorable to your God. And they're going to say, is there any other nation on earth where that God is so near to his people, and the people are so good and do right, and that their laws are just, and that their actions are as they should be in accordance with the law? And so that was what Moses wanted them to understand. Now, in the course of this, and you, again, read the book of Deuteronomy, I would recommend that, now I love the King James Version, don't get, and that's what I'm reading from, but these things are sometimes hard to understand. I would recommend that you get an Amplified Version and read Deuteronomy in an Amplified Version, because it will help you to understand some of the archaic language that we don't quite register to, just like that word abroad that I used. And it will help you to understand that these laws, these statutes, these guidelines that they're giving, that he's giving, that they make sense. And they truly are. They truly are. If you read them and look at them closely, they're the very basis for which Our great nation of America is established on those laws. It's those very same laws and regulations of just and fairness that our nation is established on. And Moses, as he gave them these laws, he also instituted a judicial system. If you look at the judicial system, and this was the first nation, this was the first nation in history that was truly to be a theocracy, but a democracy as well. The people were to have input into their judgment, input into the judgment of offenses. And so he set up magistrates. He set up a little bit higher court, which we might call a regional court. He set up higher courts that were by the tribes, and all the way up to the high court, which was the high priest and those who were in leadership roles. And so if you couldn't resolve it, the problem at the lower level, then it would go up further and further. And so the judicial system that we enjoy today was really outlined and established thousands of years ago by the hand of God, that they might be a visible people, that other people might look at this nation and taking a cue from them, that they might have more righteous judgment, that they might have the things that Israel had. And so this was important for us to understand that Israel was to be a model nation. They were to be a model nation in their love toward God, toward their toward the keeping of their statutes and their judgments. They were to judge fairly when things were amiss. And in any society, because that we are human and because that we have a sinful nature, which, as David talked about in the 51st Psalm this morning, he said that in sin and iniquity did my mother conceive me. Not that there was anything wrong with the conception, but that in the nature that we inherit is this sinful nature. And so we're always, every society, every orderly society must have rules and regulations that guide it. And God understood that. If it wasn't important, God wouldn't have given it to them. If God didn't realize that there are going to be those who wander, those who break the law, those who do things that are not right, God wouldn't have given these. But he did, and he gave Israel a way to handle those things fairly, equitably. Now, we hear that in the Old Testament, that, and you'll find that in this book of Deuteronomy, that the principle of the law was fairness, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, what that means is that the law should be administered equitably, not unfairly, that the penalty should be far greater than the crime itself, but it shows what the crimes are and what an equitable penalty of those crimes are. If your ox goes down and gores your neighbor's ox, and your neighbor's ox dies, you are to replace your neighbor's ox. That's only fair. Our laws are based very similarly on that. But I want you to also take notice that in the midst of all of this, there were capital offenses. Capital offenses were the greatest offenses that would require the giving of a life, or the taking of a life. And those capital offenses were very minimum, but yet we understand that the two things that they covered particularly were that offenses toward God. If someone were to try to lead someone away from God, to serve a false god, to serve another god, God's command was that they were to equitably judge that, and if the facts were there that this person was corrupting society by leading the hearts of God's people away to another false god, that person was to be put to death. Better that they die. Better that their life be given up in the fairness of facts, if the facts were proven, than that they should corrupt all of society. One of the other capital offenses was certainly adultery. We're all aware of that. But it was to require a public trial. And if it was found that adultery was established, then those who committed those sins were to be put to death. And there's equitable ways of determining that. But the point that God wants his people to understand is that these high crimes and offenses, if you will, that would lead to the destabilization and to the corruption of society and the corruption of their loyalty to God must be dealt with, and dealt with severely. God showed that in many different ways. When he established this law, when Moses was given these laws and they were put into effect and the priesthood was set up, one of the very first things that happened was that Aaron, Moses' brother, was established as the high priest. And God had set up a system of sacrifices. And the system of sacrifices were to represent to the people that the people might know that innocent blood must be shed for the covering of their sins. I don't have the time to get into that whole system, but it was set up. And that when God established all of this, God lit the fire on the altar from himself, and it was called holy fire. And the priests were charged with keeping that embers of that fire going. That was part of their job, to make sure that holy fire never went out, because it came straight from God, and the only sacrifice that God would accept was one that was given back to him that had been consumed with this holy fire. And he said that you shall not offer strange fire unto me, and that's what he means. He means that you shall not offer a sacrifice to me that's been lit by your own fire. The only one that I'll recognize is one that has been offered to me by my fire, by that which I have given. And we find that as Aaron, who was notable, who was a leader, he was a high priest, that he had two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who got drunk. And after they got drunk, it says that they went and they offered strange fire unto God, and God reached down and touched them and killed them. Killed them in front of all of the congregation, because God wanted to establish the principle that I mean what I say, and that you must recognize and honor me. That was a great loss, I'm sure, for Aaron and all the people, but God wanted them to understand that. We find that happen time and time again, that God shows that he means what he says, and it's for our good. It's not because that he wants to make our life miserable. It's for our good, because he recognizes that the things that he's given us and the way that he's provided for us to serve him, that those are good for our benefit. Not only for our benefit, but also for the nations of this world as they look at us, because that they're observing and learning from our actions and the way that we behave. And God wanted not only his people, but the rest of the people of the world to know that he was a holy God, and he would not accept second best. He would not accept the works of man's hands, but only that which he provided. I've got to move on. So Israel was to be a model to all the nations. Now, you can read the rest of the Old Testament, and what it really is it's an account of Israel's failure to meet the high standard that God had put in place and desired for them to be an example to all the world. And so every book that we read, we find those failings in it. We find that Israel did not measure up to the standard. God would bring judgment upon them. He would chasten them. Sometimes he would let the enemy nations come in and overthrow them, put them under bondage. Then he would deliver them when their hearts were sorrowful and they call out to him from the sorrow of their heart. God would deliver them. All the time, God is showing these nations that he's a merciful God, but he's a God that will not tolerate unrighteousness among his people. And so we find that all the way through the Old Testament that this nation of Israel failed to be the shining example to the world that they were intended to be. They corrupted their laws. There were briberies that began to enter in. And we find that as the nations of Israel became more and more corrupt, they were no longer an example not only to the world, but even to their own people. The very priesthood itself had become corrupt. Corrupt to the point where that they were no longer serving God. They were simply serving themselves, saying that they were serving God. And so we find that that was the case. There was no society on earth anywhere that was measuring up. Even God's own people that he had planted, that he had given everything to, that he had given statutes and judgments that were holy and just, He'd give them rules and regulations to follow. He chastened them as sons to turn their hearts back to Him. Sometimes it worked, but eventually it didn't. The corruption just kept getting worse and worse until the point where that there was no way that He could reach the rest of the world. But God knew all this was going to happen. He knew all this was going to happen. And so the Bible tells us that when the fullness of time was come, when things had reached the point that God had to change the way that He was reaching the rest of the world, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now that law included not just the Ten Commandments, but all the statutes, all the judgments, all of the behavior that was demanded under that law, sent forth His Son, made under the law, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. And so to redeem back or bring back to God those who were living under this law, who had been disobedient to the law, but also those of us who were not Jews and under that particular law, yet we were still under the moral laws of God. And so when the fullness of time was come, Jesus came into the world. What did He come into the world to do? Well, the Jews thought He'd come into the world to reestablish their king, their nation, as the leading nation in the world. It had been that way under Solomon, but Solomon failed. Solomon's own heart turned away from God. He embraced idolatry. He married many strange women, it says. And he embraced idolatry. And because of that, the nation was rent in two and tore apart. And Solomon failed. Yes, there's many things that tells us Solomon was a wise man in his youth, but absolute power corrupts absolutely, as many of us have heard. And that's what happened to Solomon. He got weak. He failed in his leadership role. The nation suffered for it. And so we find that the Jews thought that the Messiah, which was promised, was to come into the world and once again raise Israel up to be the leading nation in the world, to put Rome down and to establish Israel as the center of the world and as the greatest nation in the world. That's not what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to do that. He came to establish a kingdom in which righteousness was centered, and that the citizens of that kingdom were, that their heart was the way that it should be. And so, as John the Baptist and Jesus came into the world when the fullness of time was come, Jesus went forth preaching what? The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's ready. And the time is now. And then he taught that the only way into that kingdom was not through natural birth, not through being a Jew, not through being a Gentile, but he said you must be born again. You must be born again. Otherwise, he said, you cannot enter into the kingdom. So there's got to be a change. There's got to be a spiritual change that takes place in the individual, a new birth. And that new birth is what puts you into that kingdom. And folks, when we become citizens of that kingdom, it is because of the new birth, not because that we inherited it from mom and dad or because of any other thing in this world. It is because of an act from heaven, with being born from above, which has changed our heart, as Jesus describes it, or as it's described in the Old Testament, that the old heart is cut out and a new heart is put in, and God takes up residence in our heart, lives in our heart, and we become subjects unto the King of that kingdom. Now, where is that kingdom today? Do you see it? You see some evidence of it, but that kingdom is spiritual. As Jesus went through preaching for 3.5 years, saying that he came to establish that kingdom, he was accused by his enemies, the religious leaders, of being of sedition. What is sedition? Sedition is treason. Now, what was to happen? What was to happen in this book of Deuteronomy when they went into the land and occupied the land? If anybody tried to turn the heart of God's people to a false god, capital punishment was the only thing that was satisfy the law, because they were committing treason. They were turning from God to another god, and the punishment for treason was death. And so, at the time of Jesus, there was nothing in his life nothing in his character that would demand his death, and so they made up charges against him. And the charges that they made up were, as they went to Pilate, who was the representative of the Roman kingdom there in Jerusalem, the charge that they made of Jesus was, he's claimed to be king. He's claimed to be king, and that he is announcing himself to be king in place of Caesar. And so, if we turn over to the book of John in the 18th chapter, we can quickly see what happened there. As Jesus was before Pilate, these were the charges. And treason was punishable by death. It was punishable by death. And so Jesus was on trial for his life before a Roman judicial system, but he was being accused by his fellow countrymen. And so let's look at how Pilate handled that and what Jesus said. 33rd verse of the 18th chapter of John. It says, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this of thyself? Or did others tell it thee of me? In other words, he said, are you making this assumption yourself? Or are these charges that someone else has brought against me? And Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. That's an important word. The word of, if you look it up in the Greek, what it means, it did not originate from. It doesn't mean that it's part of, but, and that's included in it, but the context and the idea behind it is that it did not come from this world. It is not a product of this world. My kingdom is not a product of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? Isn't that what kingdoms do? Isn't that how kingdoms defend themselves? When the king is threatened or their lifestyle is threatened, don't they take up arms? But Jesus said that if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. It's not from here. And so the kingdom that he came to establish and the kingdom that he came to be the king over is not of the kingdoms of the earth. It is not a physical kingdom, but it has rules. It has regulations. It has guidelines that its subjects are to follow. If you read in the 5th chapter through about the end of the 7th chapter of Matthew, you'll find what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. If you read that sermon closely, what you'll see is it is a distilling down of the book of Deuteronomy. Here's what the spiritual meaning is. The law says thou shalt not kill, but I'm telling you that the real spirit of the law is that you shall not have anger against your brother to the point where that you would want to take his life. He's distilling that down into the spirit that God really put into that law, and that we might understand that. And so we have in that Sermon on the Mountain, we have those statutes and judgments, the same as Moses gave to the children of Israel as they went in to establish the land. And Jesus says, those that are in my kingdom, these are the rules and regulations that they'll live by. These are the things that will govern them. And so that he has established that kingdom, and that kingdom is not originating from this world. Now, I said that what good is something do that you can't see? Because his objective is to influence the foreign kingdoms or the ungodly kingdoms of this earth. That's the objective. And so how does he do that? How he does that is within his kingdom, he has the basic building block of every society, which is a family. A family. Every family is charged with reproducing, with teaching those statutes. Isn't that what Moses told the children of Israel? Not only are you to observe them, but you're to teach them to your children and your children's children. And so the family is the basic building block of every society, and a family that functions must have rules and regulations that govern it. And the worst thing that can happen to a family, and I know I've been in, was raised in one, where that member of that family is constantly bringing heartbreak to the family. It's constantly causing the family turmoil and trouble and setting a wrong example and disturbing the peace of that family. And guess what? The problem is, it's not just the family that it disturbs, but it's those other families that are your neighbors as well. And so we see that in the natural realm, and that's true in the spiritual realm as well. The Lord Jesus established His church. My called out, He said. The church is to be the visible part of the invisible kingdom that interacts with the nations around us. The nations around us cannot see that spiritual kingdom. They can only see us as a product of it. And He's established us in little local families called churches, wherein He has entrusted with us and commanded us, if you will, to become the judicial and the executive branches of His government. Now, we know that in our government, in the United States, we have three equal branches, but it's not so in the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the legislature. He is the one who sets the laws and sets the rules and has made the boundaries, and so He has legislated all that His subjects are to follow. But there needs to be an application of those laws, and there needs to be a fairness administered, and He's entrusted that and commanded that into His church. And so we as that family are to do two things. We are to interact with the world in our daily life, in all of our actions. We are the citizens abroad. We're in a different country. When we walk out into this world, doesn't matter whether you live in Tennessee or whether that you live in China, the rules are the same. The attitude, the character of that kingdom is the same. I know. I've met folks in other countries that live under different civil laws than we do, but their heart is the same, and I felt that kindredness in them, and I could tell that we had been together, born into the same kingdom, but they were under the judicious watch and care of their little local church, and that's who we are. We are to be the interaction point between the invisible kingdom of God and the visible kingdoms of the world, that they might look at us and they might say, truly, this is a righteous people. This is a people who have fair and right judgments and statutes, and that they are near to their God and their God is near to them, and they live right and they do right, and we're to set the example to them. And when we fail, then chastisement comes upon us. And so we are to be the example. As Jesus said in one place, we're to be the shining city set upon a hill, where the light to a darkened world. We are the meeting point between the unrighteous of this world and the righteousness of the kingdom of God. And we make a declaration. We make a declaration when that we have been saved, born again, and become a citizen of that invisible kingdom. Don't mistake the invisible kingdom for the visibility of the local church. They all true churches are part of that kingdom, but they are the visible people in that locality. Just like our little family lives down here on Dobbins Pike, and we've got other extensions of our family. Some live in Lafayette, and some live down in other places. But so don't mistake the invisible part of that kingdom for the visible part. Both are important. And Jesus came to establish His kingdom so that it might be that way, and that the local visible people might be the contact with the world. And so we have a great and grave responsibility to interact correctly with the world. They can't see Jesus. They don't know His laws. They might know the written things of the jurisdiction that they live in, the laws of our nation. But Jesus, again, told us the spiritual application of those things. He told us the spiritual way that those things were to react. And so we are to be the interacting point with the rest of the world. But He also went on to say that we're like salt. We're like salt that preserves the world from corruption. But if we've lost our savor, if we no longer have any power, how can we keep the rest of the world from being corrupt? We'll have failed in what we do. Now, that doesn't mean that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to fall apart because He's not leaving it to other people. that our little church might very, very well become so corrupt that it cannot fulfill its responsibility to be the salt of the world. Who are the people of this church? They're us. They're us. They're our children. They're our grandchildren. And so our loyalty has to be, first of all, to our King, and then we have to use the tools that He's given us in order to make sure that we remain the people that bring honor and glory to Him. He's provided a way to do that. I'm running way out of time, but I've got to get to the example. Now, I talked about capital punishment. I talked about that treason is evident, that the only punishment for it can be the life of the one who has been treasonous. As a matter of fact, if I turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, and this is what I struggled with, but I'm just going to tell you that reading the 21st chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, that it tells you that if a parent had a son who is disobedient and that will not listen to them, will not listen to instruction, that he's to take they together are to take that son and take him before the gates of the city, the elders who are put in positions of judgment, and they're to say to the elder, "This my son is a glutton and a drunkard. He will not listen to instruction. He will not do right." And to leave that son over to the judgment of those elders of that city. And you know what the punishment was to be? Take stones and stone him to death. What? How hard is that to take someone we love and to give them over that their life is taken? But God said, it is better that you lose a son than that my righteousness be contaminated by one who will not change. One of the greatest sins in Israel was gluttony and drunkenness. Now, gluttony just doesn't mean eating. It doesn't actually reflect on that. You see, the same word that's used for gluttony is the same word that's used for the prodigal son. He's wasteful. He's not utilizing and using that which he has. He's wasting it away to his own destruction and to the destruction of those around him. His drunkenness, meaning that he's not of his own senses, but he's controlled by the substances that he's taken into his body. His actions are not correct. Not only is it destroying our family trying to deal with him, but his influence upon the society will cause the society to become corrupt, and it's better to lose a son than it is to have the society corrupted. That's exactly what happened. And so let's take that and let's jump from the reality of that over into who we are today. This is not a new problem. It's not something new. I can tell you from experience, it's in all of our churches. It's in all of our churches, but if we turn a blind eye to the problems that we have in our churches and the destruction that is being done by the behavior of our members, we're going to find out that the next generation and the next generation that is going to get more and more weak, more and more saltless, saberless, if you will, and less an ability to make an influence upon the visible kingdoms of this world because of our own corruption. And so we find that was the case. In the fifth chapter, and I know I'm going to be long, but I've got to get this done. Believe me, I've got to get it off my shoulders. Let's go to the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. There was a problem there, and I want to read from, if you will allow me to, I want to read this from the Amplified Version, simply because it puts a clearer light and understanding on it. Here was the problem. Beginning at the first verse of the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, it is actually reported everywhere that there is sexual immorality among you, a kind of immorality that is condemned even among the unbelieving Gentiles, that someone has an intimate relationship with his father's wife. We use the word incest. That's what it was. There was a situation of incest in among the church, and it was reported publicly. And you are proud and arrogant, and you should have mourned in shame so that the man who has done this disgraceful thing would be removed from your fellowship. For I, though absent from you in body but present in spirit, have already passed judgment on him who has committed this act, as if I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to hand over this man to Satan for the destruction of his body, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And that's the passage you were looking for in Corinthians this morning, Brother Ken. That we don't have the right of capital punishment. We don't have that right any more than a father and mother had the right in the Old Testament to bring capital punishment upon their child. They had to deliver them to the judgment of those who were in that position of judgment. And so Jesus is telling us, or Paul is telling us, by the leadership of the Lord, that all you can do is deliver him over, but you cannot take his life. You cannot take his salvation, but you cannot tolerate him among you as well. You must deliver him over. And he goes on to say, your boasting over the supposed spirituality of your church is not good. Indeed, it is vulgar and inappropriate. Do you not know that just a little bit of leaven ferments the whole batch of dough, just as a little sin corrupts a person or an entire church? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new batch, just as you are still unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of vice and malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and untainted truth. I wrote you in a previous letter not to associate with immoral people. Not meaning the immoral people of this world or the greedy ones. Actually, he uses the implication that we were not to associate with the sexually immoral, because that's the particular issue that he's addressing here. Not meaning the immoral people of the world or the greedy ones and swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to get out of the world and human society altogether. He says, I'm not asking you to withdraw yourself from the world, because then you can't do your job. You can't do your job if you have no contact with the world. But you, when your contact with the world has to be from a heart of purity. I'm not asking you to do that. But actually, I've written to you not to associate with any so-called Christian brother if he's sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater and devoted to anything that takes the place of God, or he is a reviler. That is devoted. That is one who insults, slanders, or otherwise verbally abuses others, or is a drunkard, or a swindler. You must not so much as eat with such a person. In other words, you're not to have church fellowship with them. You're not to promote to the world that all is well. Just as you can't have peace and harmony in your family when you have disobedience within your family, you can't have it in the church either. He says, for what business, this is important, what business is it of mine to judge outside non-believers? Folks, whatever they're doing out there in the world, we can't judge them. Hey, if they want to go out here and they want to have same-sex marriages, we can voice against it, but we have to leave that up to God. That's not where our business is. Our business is in here. But to tolerate those things within and among our people is an affront to God. He says, for what business is it of mine to judge outsiders, non-believers? Do you not judge those who are within the church to protect the church as the situation requires? In other words, common sense. But look at the situation. Some things are worse than others. God alone sits in judgment on those who are outside the faith. And then it says, remove the wicked one from among you, expel him from your church. And that's almost a direct quote from Deuteronomy 17, chapter and 7th verse. So Paul is bringing that old law in to show that you're still obliged spiritually to obey those things, that when you have unruly members among you, to deal with those unruly members. It's not an easy thing to do. And I'm not telling you that I know how to do it. I'm just telling you that if we don't wake up and smell the coffee, that the next generation and the next generation, they're going to consider themselves to be spiritual, but the Lord's not going to be among them, because their salt is no longer going to have any savor. Now, I want you to understand, and I am going to close with this. I want you to understand, Paul's letter did its job. They excluded the man. They excluded the man. And if you go over into the 2 Corinthians letter, which was written just a few months later, Paul was bragging on them. He said, I am sorry I had to write you that letter and bring such sorrow on your heart. But you needed to repent of those things that were wrong and to correct them. And he was happy to report, as he heard back from Titus, that they had taken that advice, that their heart was sorrowful. They had confronted the man had repented of those things, had been restored back to fellowship, and the church was to continue on, but they dealt with it. And the desired end was accomplished in that the transgressor saw his sin, repented of those things, and come back and was reestablished in fellowship, just like King David was after he had committed the sin of murder and adultery. And there were some consequences involved in that. But when he came with an humble heart before God, his fellowship was restored unto God. Same principle carries over today, folks. We are indeed citizens abroad. And unless our citizenship be reflected in our behavior out in the world, how is the world going to know about this wonderful kingdom, this wonderful king who not only forgives our sin but gives us eternal life and has promised us all things that are his. And folks, he owns it all. He owns it all. It is a wonderful thing to be a child of God, a citizen of that kingdom, and to be a member of the Lord's church. But with that membership comes responsibility. Just like a parent has responsibility for their children. So you can see how the whole thing comes down, and how it comes down to that basic building block. Just like a family, you look at our society today. You look at our society today, and all of us know that many of the problems in our society is because of the breakup of the home, because of the homes themselves are immoral. They don't have the right principles. They're established on the wrong things. They teach the wrong things to their children. They tolerate things that are ungodly, and those things then roll out into society, and the whole society becomes corrupt. And so we have our little family to take care of. And folks, it's not our job to go down to West End or out to Siloam or somewhere else and to try to correct them. The Lord will correct them. Our job is to the job that He's gave us, which is right here at Sulphur Fork. That's my message today. I hope that you don't take it as one of discouragement. I don't want to discourage, but I want to encourage us to do the right thing. To do the right thing, to set the right example before our children and before this land, this society in which that we live, and that we are the meeting point between the righteous kingdom of Jesus Christ and the wicked kingdoms of this world. We are in that position. Brother Jeff, if you got a song. I'm going to leave this message with you. Think about these things, how they might apply to us personally, how they might apply to you individually, to your families. I reinforce back on you, and I've said this before, that taking care of these situations within our church is not an easy thing to do. It's not easy. It's not easy. But I believe that the greatest weight lies upon the families of those who are involved in that, just as it was up to the mother and the father to take that rebellious, drunken son before the judgment of the judgment seat and say, "This our son will not hear us. He's a glutton and a drunkard, and we can't handle him anymore." That's where when they brought it forth, then it was handled. Go ahead, Brother Jeff.
We'll do page 367.